Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Romans 8, 15 through 17. And the Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Paul began by showing us our sin, how we all deserve wrath because we're all sinners by nature and we're all sinners by choice. Paul drove that point home because in order to understand the good news, we first need to understand the bad news. So Paul did that, and then finally he told us the good news, that wretched sinners like us can be saved, rescued, and redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we all say, praise the Lord for that. Amen? Praise God. See, God justifies us by faith and declares us who believe righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied because Jesus faced that wrath in our place as believers. And that's the best news in the history of the world. That's the best news there is. So we say, surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then once you've been saved, get on with living out that faith for the glory of God. That's the call. Is it easy? No, it is not. Romans 7 makes that very clear. It's not easy because while we are no longer in the flesh, we still have to battle against the flesh. And it's a lifelong battle, and don't we know it? Don't we know it? The good news is that it's not a losing battle. Why? Because Romans 8, praise the Lord for Romans 8. And it's told us that there is now no condemnation whatsoever for us in Christ, none. Also, we have a divine helper, the Holy Spirit. And when we use the means He gives us through the Word, prayer, fellowship, and the like, we can indeed take ground in this battle day by day by day. And Paul has shown that to us. Look what he says next, which should give us as Christians great confidence as we continue to battle the flesh for the glory of God. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, here we see the fact, which is this, that we have received a spirit of adoption. Or put it like this, that as Christians, we have been adopted by God into God's family. And that's a fact. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place one as a son who is not formally a son or a daughter. The adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is from here on out to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including having the complete rights of inheritance. The Westminster Confession defines adoption in these wonderful terms. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth. That's a great word, isn't it? God vouchsafeth or grants, I had to look it up. Grants in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Isn't that incredible? I love that. So we as Christians have been adopted by God. John Murray says that adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God Himself. He says this is surely the apex of grace and privilege. And I agree, that is absolutely correct. This isn't a cold act by God when He does this. This is a family idea that's filled with deep love and intense care and affection and relationship. Look, when it came to adoption in a Roman society, the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Also, he became heir to his new father's estate. And even if other sons were born later, it didn't affect his rights at all. No, he was unreservedly now a co-heir with them. Also in Roman law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. And he was then regarded as a new person entering into a whole new life, with which the past had no bearing on him whatsoever. See, everything changed when someone was adopted in Roman society. And that's exactly what God has done for us. Everything has changed for us as adopted children of God. Paul's already said that we have been justified, right? Declared righteous by God, which is a legal term. And now he tells us that we have been adopted by God. Same idea, but adoption takes it just a little bit further and expresses the love and the heart of God Almighty in making us his very own. The picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one to care for us. And we weren't there as helpless victims either, not at all. We were there because our deliberate rebellion against God. That's why. But one day, he showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love, he chose us to be in his family. He cleaned us up, removed our rags, he clothed us, and brought us into his own family where we have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and to share our joys. He adopted us as his own so that throughout eternity we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of the grace of God Almighty. He did all that for us. It's an amazing reality. Like, you didn't receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. See, the lost men and women of this present evil age are governed by a slavish and anxious apprehension of God's righteous punishment, whether they admit to that fact or not. It's the truth. Slavery to sin brings slavery to fear. And one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to deliver God's children from both sets of shackles, saving our souls and setting us free and removing that fear completely. Again, what's there to fear when God is for us? But all unconverted people, whether Jew or Gentile, are in this state of enslavement to their deepest, innermost fears. They don't want to die. They fear death with passion, but we don't. Because we know we're children of God and we know what lies ahead for us, but they don't. And then because they're all under the law, which kills eventually, and the penalty for breaking that law is death, eternal death. That was true of all of us, and it's true of everyone who's not saved right now. But before you were a Christian, you were in bondage, and that's a fact. And those who aren't saved right now are in bondage, and that's a fact. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to judgment. And fear is always beneath that. It is, even though sinful humanity, again, is trying to mask that fact by ignoring it, by driving it away, or by working to cover it up. It's there. And only Jesus can truly take that fear away. Only Jesus Christ. And the fact that God has adopted us as his own children should definitely remove that fear. Hey, I'm no longer condemned. Isn't that good? You as a Christian are no longer condemned. God is now our Father. Our eternal fate is sealed and we stand forgiven of all our sins. Jesus paid the penalty for all our sin on the cross. God loves us and nothing can now separate us from the love of God. We're going to find that just a week or two. What's there to fear as an adopted child of God? We now have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and rather than fear, we can now cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And you know, that is good. Cry out is a loud cry signifying deep emotion. Abba is the Aramaic word for Papa or Daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence. It's a word of tenderness, and it's a word of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when He spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can go to him as his adopted children in that way. Isn't that good? Abba, Father. And he won't cast us out. Oh, once we were trembling sinners living in fear. Yeah, but now we're sons in the beloved care of our Heavenly Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. And we can go into the presence of Holy God, the Holy God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and he will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. It's a picture of a soul in need. Anybody needy? It's a picture of a soul in need. It's a picture of love and freedom and a rushing into the presence of God with a real need, knowing that he's intimate with you and knowing that you're intimate with him and knowing that he's going to receive you. That's the work of the Spirit that gives you the sense of intimacy. It speaks of love and care and concern and heart and passion. God toward you, his child, that he has rescued. See, adoption is a very good thing for us. Look, adoption means that you have a new family. The old family is gone forever. Whose family were we a part of before? The devil's family. The old family, the old father family is gone forever. The old father is gone forever. The old master is gone forever. The old name is gone forever. Now, God is your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. Adoption is good. Adoption also means that you have a new privilege. You have the same right as the oldest saint of God. As one said, in our world, there are exclusive clubs with members dependent on who you know and how much money you have. But God has only one level of membership. Everyone who comes into the family of God comes in the same way because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He only has one class. Everyone in God's family has gold card standing. Everyone's born again. Everyone has full rights. Everyone is at the head of the class. Everyone comes in at the best possible level. That's a good quote. Adoption is good. Adoption also means that you have a new responsibility to live for the glory and honor of God with passion until you receive the ultimate rewards that come from this adoption. Look, you're rich now. Don't live like a pauper. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't live in the flesh. You have access to God. Use it. You have brothers and sisters here. Lean on them. You have special gifts. Put them to work for the glory of Christ. You've been set free from Satan's power. Don't mess around with the devil anymore. Stop it. You have a new family. Stop living like you belong to your old one. See? Adoption is a wonderful truth for all of us in Christ. And rejoice in that. Don't spurn that. Rejoice in that. Paul goes on to mention three things in light of this adoption. First, duh, we're children of God. That's what he says. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what's that mean? I mean, you have the Spirit himself in that verse, and then you have our spirit mentioned in that verse. Are they the same spirit, or are they different spirits that Paul is talking about? What's going on? It seems that Paul is saying this to us, that the Holy Spirit confirms to our inner spirit the promises of the gospel. That this is an immediate and direct inner sense that the gospel is true and that it's true in my own life. Look, if you believe personally in the truth of the gospel, where did that faith come from? Not from yourself, right? Not from yourself. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Romans 3:11. So to understand and believe in the gospel, it requires a supernatural work of God's Spirit in your heart and in your life. And when you say both at conversion and then every time after that, yeah, I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, that's the inner witness of the Spirit to your spirit that you are indeed God's child. Yeah, I love him. I want to honor him. That's what Paul's talking about. See, when you're feeling guilty and condemned because of your sin, and you read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and something inside of you exclaims, thank you, Lord. Where did that inner sense of joy come from? It's the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you're a child of God. Or maybe you're feeling all alone and wondering if anyone cares for you, if anyone is concerned about all your problems, and you read that you can cast all your cares on the Lord because He cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. And as you read that promise, your spirit is filled with a renewed hope in the Lord. Where did that hope come from? It's the Spirit of God testifying to your spirit that you're God's child. See, He's our comforter. He always points us back to the truth of God. And as we listen to the Lord instead of the wicked one, as we obey the Lord, as we overcome and pursue God's glory more and more, the witness from the Spirit continues to grow and give more comfort and assurance of who and whose we truly are. We are children of God. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of that fact when Satan comes and tries to sidetrack us and cause us to wallow around in that sin. So this is very, very good. And I say, thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Second, look, we are heirs of God. If we're adopted, then we are heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's an heir? An heir is one who is entitled to receive an inheritance. Because we are adopted children of God, because we are true children of God, we are heirs who receive the full inheritance that belongs to us, that consists of everything that is bound up in God's salvation. In other words, we in Christ as His children are going to inherit all that belongs to God, everything in the sphere of salvation and everything in the realm of His kingdom. And that is a promise. This means that when we are made like Christ in glory to come, we will inherit all that He inherits, every spiritual blessing, all the riches of His grace, all things in heaven and all things on earth. Hebrews 1:2 says that Christ is the heir of all things. And here we find that Christ possesses what Christ possesses, we will possess. Look, the Father possesses passes everything to the Son, and to be joint heirs with Him means that we receive by grace what He receives by right. Let me say that again. We receive by grace what He receives by right. Now think of that. I mean, here we are, sinful, undeserving, unworthy, wicked sinners with absolutely no rights. By the amazing grace of God, we inherit everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. One said, everything He enjoys in the kingdom we will also enjoy, including ruling, reigning, honor, and glory. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what it says. I can't imagine that. That's what it says. This is incredible. J.P. Lang put it like this. The inheritance is the kingdom of glory. God, as the eternally living one, is like the earthly testator in that He gives His children everything for an inheritance, but He gives them Himself as the treasure of all treasures. Isn't that good? Isn't that the ultimate right there? Hey, this all sounds good. Inheritance stuff, right? Eternal inheritance. That sounds really good. And Peter talks about that in chapter 1. It's really, really good. But, you know, nothing compares to Him. And guess what? We will be with Him forever. Our good God who will give us joy unspeakable for all eternity. This belongs to us in Christ. This is what's coming, all of it. We're adopted children. We have all this waiting. All of it, but not yet. Oh, too bad. Not yet. Look, the end of verse 17. If indeed, what does it say? Don't say that word. Who said that? If indeed we suffer with Him, then also may be glorified together with Him. So, there's some preparation for this inheritance. It's not yet. It's in part, but not yet. See, before the crown comes the cross. That's important to understand, right? The future is very bright for all of us in Christ. Very bright, but now is the battle. Suffering comes first, glory comes later, and that's the reality. Too bad. Too bad for us. See, all of God's children go through trials from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We go through trials in our families, trials with other people, trials at work, trials because of our sin and the sins of other people around us, health problems, disappointments, heartaches, griefs. We all go through that. Come on now. We know this. Who here can relate to Jacob when he said to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days and years of my life"? Is it just me that feels that way sometimes? I mean, and while life is very good, life is also very hard. Life is full of suffering, and if you're a Christian, we get more suffering. Because added to the sufferings of normal life are the sufferings that come from being a child of God who's attacked by the wicked one. This is our reality, but not forever. Not forever. Why does God allow His children to suffer? Well, if Jesus had to suffer before entering into glory, then who are we to expect to be exempt from that? Also, if Jesus Himself, who is sinless, learned obedience through the things He suffered, Hebrews 5:8, then why would we think that there's an easier course for us? Also, God disciplines all of His children so that we might share in holiness, and that's not always pleasant, even though it's best. One said, where there are no cares, there will generally be no prayers. Or as Paul said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in the God who raises the dead. So trials drive us to dependence on God, and that's good. Trials purify the dross from our lives, and that's good. Trials produce perseverance, proven character, and hope, and that's good. Trials keep us from loving this world more than we should, and that's good. Trials help fix our hope on eternity, and that's good. And so we face trials, and we suffer in this life. Don't we know it? I mentioned 1 Peter chapter 1. We've mentioned this before. Let me mention it again. It talks about this. Remember, 1 Peter tells us that our sufferings and our trials are for a little while. You can look at that in chapter 1. They're for a little while. That's comforting, right? Just a little while. What does he mean by a little while? He means that they're for this life only. And that for us in Christ, our trials will end when we die and go to heaven. So they're for a little while, for a lifetime. Thanks, Peter. And we were hoping that Peter meant that our trials will end when we turn 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. Nope, they end when we die. And while from our human perspective that might not seem like a little while, from God's perspective, from the true perspective, it is indeed a little while. Life is short, time flies by, and when this short life is over, our trials will come to an end, and that's good to remember. Thomas Watson said, affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The next verse that we're going to get to next week, we're going to see this yet again. Paul knew that our present afflictions and trials are like a feather compared to what we will soon be experiencing in eternity. And while that truth may be easy to say, but much harder to live out, it's still the truth. Soon, we're going to be in eternal glory. Soon, all these trials will end, because guess what? There are no trials. There are no pains. There are no adversities in heaven. Very, very good. Peter also tells us that trials are needed. God doesn't bring these trials or allow these trials to happen for no good reason. No, rather they are necessary for our own eternal good. Vance Havner said, the grace, the groans, and the glory are all part of the eternal purpose. Where there is no groaning, there is no growing now, nor glory to come. So trials are necessary in this life because trials drive us to God. And by far, the greatest Christians I've ever known have been the ones who have suffered the most, by far. Why? Because they were put through the fire, and God used that fire to refine them. And so they are necessary if we want to be the people that God calls us to be. Hey, shouldn't the true Christian's prayer be something like this? Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, do your work in me. Lord, whatever it takes to purify me, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to build my faith, Lord, do your work in me. Whatever it takes, Lord, to make me more like Christ, Lord, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to make me holy, pure, useful, and God-pleasing, Lord, please do it. Whatever it takes. And you know what God says? Okay. suffering. Can you still pray that prayer? Can you still pray that prayer? That's what it takes. Sometimes, many times, God gives affliction to purge out the corruption. Sometimes suffering's a medicine to purge out the disease of the soul. Sometimes affliction is a means that God uses to purge out our laziness and our pride and the love of the world. Sometimes God gives us more affliction that we may have less sin. See, the more we face various trials, the more our faith is going to shine. Trials are necessary for this life, though. Not in the life to come. Peter also goes on to tell us that trials prove our faith. He says this in 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. There Peter likens our trials to the testing of gold. You know it takes 4 tons of gold ore to produce 1 ounce of pure gold? During the refining process, the gold ore is heated in a giant furnace until it liquefies, and then the dross or the waste material is skimmed off, leaving only pure gold at the bottom. And in ancient times, goldsmiths knew that they had pure gold when they can look at the gold and see their reflection in it. And that's what God intends through our various trials. He puts us in the furnace to burn off the greed, the impatience, the unkindness, the anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the lust, the lying, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, and so on. And that's what we need most. Hey, we need refining. We need much more refining. We need the sin to be burned away. Thus the trials that test us. Thus the trials that try us. See, the refiner has a purpose in all of these things. Our eternal good. So we say, thank you, Lord, for these trials that are driving me to you. Do you say that? So here's the reality. Christians shine brightest and grow most holy through trials. Now for the fakers, trials drive them away. It doesn't take much. For the true, trials drive us to Him. It's not easy. But they drive us to Him. They refine us. We learn from them. Our faith grows from them. So we say affliction, trial, suffering, it's all good in light of eternity. It's good. It's not about ease here, right? It's about Him. It's not about comfort here, is it? It's about Him. It's not about luxury. It's about Him. Trials and affliction is a great means for giving glory and honor to God and for preparing us well for what lies ahead. And what lies ahead? What does it say? The end of the verse, what does it say? Glory. Glory. And that we may be glorified together. Praise God. See, eternal glory awaits every child of God, every adopted child, every heir. And while our adoption is a present reality, yes, here Paul is talking about our future tense salvation in glory where we're going to finally walk by sight. One said, the believer does not focus on today's sufferings. He looks forward to tomorrow's glory, letting his uplook change his outlook. I like that. Letting his uplook change his outlook. Today's groaning bondage will be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious liberty. And that motivates us, right? That lights a fire under us. Glory awaits us. That encourages us to keep fighting, to keep battling, and to keep pursuing with passion in the midst of hardship. Glory awaits us. Soon glory in the presence of God will be our eternal reality. In the midst of chapter 7, battling the flesh, this gives hope. J.C. Ryle whets our appetite for this future glory by asking a series of questions. Then by expounding on the perfections of heaven, he says this, is knowledge pleasant to us now? In heaven we shall know all things, and there will be no disagreements among believers. Is holiness pleasant to us now? Is sin causing us trouble now? In heaven there will be no sin. Anybody looking forward to that? Is rest pleasant to us now? Are you growing weary and are you growing faint? In heaven we will enjoy God's perfect rest. Is service pleasant to us now? We will serve perfectly in heaven. serve God perfectly in heaven without any of our present limitations? Is satisfaction pleasant to us now in heaven? Our joy will be perfect and our joy will be permanent. Is communion with the saints pleasant now? In heaven, we will enjoy perfect fellowship with all of God's people. Is communion with Christ pleasant to us now? In heaven, we will see His face. And our fellowship will never, ever be broken by our sin. Hello, anybody excited for the glory that awaits us? Look at what He's done. He adopted us. And we have all the rights and privileges as heirs of God Almighty. Until glory, hey, remember who you are. Remember what God has done. And kill your sin every day for the glory of God until eternal glory belongs to you. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would be strengthened by our uplook. Help us, Lord, to not get sidetracked by our trials, but may they refine us and may we rejoice in them, because we know that it's not about the things of this life. It's about pleasing and honoring you. It's about the things that lie ahead. It's about giving you the glory right here, right now, in the midst of trial. Strengthen us. Remind us of these amazing truths. And Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in us, giving us strength to battle every day for the glory of God Almighty. Strengthen us now. Light a fire under us for your glory tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.